Son of God, or Son of Man, or threat to Roman rule. In ancient Judea, he was something different to everyone. These are the opening words to a TV miniseries based upon a book by Bill O'Reilly called Killing Jesus. I stole that title for the title of my sermon. It's on National Geographic Channel tonight. It's one of several books that Bill O'Reilly wrote about famous assassinations, as they call them. Killing Kennedy, killing Patton, killing Lincoln, and he wrote one called Killing Jesus. It's an interesting book. I didn't read it cover to cover. I thumbed through it at a bookstore and was checking it out, and it's most of what I've seen in there is things I know, but there are those tidbits of fact that perhaps you don't know. It traces like what happened to Pilate and what happened to Herod, and there are different theories about what happened to some of these men as a result of all this went on. But what it's basically dealing with is the question, right? And that is, who killed Jesus? And trying to have a historical statement of that fact in the book. In fact, I just read an article, this was about a year ago, where the editors of the Harvard Ichthus, okay, the Harvard Ichthus, a student-run journal of Christian thought, had to apologize after the site posted an article from an anonymous Jewish convert to Christianity who said, "We the Jews collectively rejected God and hung him on a cross to die." Well, they deleted the post, and they said, the rest of the post read, "And thus we deserve the punishments that were heaped upon our heads over the last 2,000 years." And it was deleted, and there was apology made by these students at Harvard. The death of Jesus and the involvement of the Jews and who did it is still a contemporary question. But the question this morning that we want to ask is, who was he and who he is to you? Who he is to me? I mean, that's our concern. We cannot control what others do, but we need to ask that question, each one of us, about ourselves. We're looking at Zechariah chapter 13. The verse we're going to look at specifically is verse 7, and we'll look at the verses surrounding it as well. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones." Now, we're calling this portion of the series Easter texts in the minor prophets. And I said that there are many texts in Zechariah that are fulfilled by Christ, specifically in what we call the Passion Week and the Easter story. And this is one of them that we'll be considering this morning. We'll look at it under several heads. Jesus was killed. Jesus is God. Jesus was killed by God. And then the killing of Jesus in you. Jesus was killed. This week, churches all over the world will celebrate what is called Good Friday. It's the day when they recognize that Jesus was crucified. This verse begins by saying, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." Now, this is an interesting passage. It has a context. It comes in this chapter where, you know, God has given those visions to Israel. They've come back from captivity. They've given up on building the temple, and God is saying to them, "Get back to building the temple, the religious life of the temple. Your witness concerning me as dwelling in the temple are what you are all about. I'll take care of your enemies." Last week, we showed how he used Alexander the Great to take care of some of their enemies. He will use the Maccabees brothers later to take care of some of their enemies, and ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ will subdue all the enemies of God's people. But He talks to them about the flock doomed to slaughter. He talks about how he's going to give them salvation. He talked about this one whom was pierced. We had a sermon about that about three Lord's Suppers ago. And then he comes to this chapter, and it begins by talking about the day when idolatry is going to be cut out from the nation. There's not going to be any idolatry anymore. Everybody's going to worship the true God. In fact, the false prophets are going to be so ashamed, they're going to be hiding because they're no longer going to be trusted and treated well. They'll actually, when people see them and they have the cuts on them that are put on them in their in worshiping the false gods, they'll say, oh, I got these in the house of my friends. Somebody inflicted them. I'm not a prophet. That's what he says in this first section. That day is coming. But he begins the chapter by talking about this cleansing that's going to come. And then in verse 7, we have this word from our Lord. And it starts by saying, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Now, I'm saying there that this is telling us that Jesus was killed. Now, you would say, you know, it seems obvious that Jesus was killed. I mean, we read the Bible. We have four Gospels. They tell us he was killed. But it's not universally believed or accepted that he was killed or why he was killed. There are those who doubt the historicity of the Gospels. There are those who wonder if the person Jesus of Nazareth ever even existed, whether we can depend upon these documents. There are those who don't believe he was crucified the way it says he was. There are those who believe it was a plot, that he didn't really die and his resurrection was a sham. There's all these kinds of beliefs out there. And even scholars have these criticisms and disbeliefs. But when you look in the Bible, the death of Christ is presented as an historical fact. In fact, it is presented as one of the historical facts that took place without a doubt. That's the focus of what God is doing. And so, you know, we don't this morning as Christians say killing Jesus with a question mark. We say Jesus was killed. We believe that. It's part of the gospel story. But what was going on when he was killed? It's interesting that he says, awake, O sword. What's a sword used for? They typically didn't use a sword to cut their peanut butter and jelly sandwiches in half, kids. A sword was a weapon. It was used for killing in war. But it was also used as a judicial instrument, meaning that it was used to put people to death if they committed a crime and deserved death. In Romans 13, we are told about that. We are told about the magistrate who bears the sword. And the Christians are told to obey those in power over you. They've been placed there by God. They are supposed to reward good behavior and punish bad behavior. That's why they have the sword. That's what Paul says. And so, when it's mentioned here, awake, O sword, it's talking about awake, O instrument of justice, and perform a death upon someone who deserves that death. Now, who's he talking about? He says, my shepherd. Who's this shepherd? Now, throughout the prophets, you'll read a lot about shepherds, because they weren't Pharisees in those days, but you had the priests and the prophets and the king. They were supposed to be the shepherds of Israel, and they were bad shepherds. As we've looked at some of the minor prophets, we saw what they were doing to the people of God, how they were taking advantage of them, how they were not doing what they were supposed to do, getting rich off of them, persecuting them. Isaiah says this, he will tend his flock like a shepherd and gather his lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Now that doesn't sound like a bad shepherd, does it? Ezekiel says the same thing. I'll set over them one shepherd, my servant David. He will feed them. He'll feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I'm the Lord, I've spoken. And so we see that all these bad shepherds are being condemned and told they're going to be judged in the minor prophets. But there keeps being that hint about this good shepherd, this one who's a shepherd and a king, who's going to come. And who is he? Well, in John chapter 10, Jesus says what? I am the good shepherd. And when he says I'm the good shepherd, it has a context. The Jewish hearers would know he's talking about that shepherd in the prophets. And then he says about that shepherd, he lays down his life for the sheep. That shepherd's going to come, and that shepherd's going to be killed. And so we look at this, and we say Jesus was killed. He's the good shepherd that is prophesied to come, and when he comes, he's killed. We establish that fact. As we think about what we believe about Jesus, in spite of what our culture may believe about him or disbelieve about him, we are Christians. What are we to believe about Jesus? And the second thing is that Jesus is God. It's amazing in a passage like this that this is proclaimed, because it says, against the man who stands next to me. You look at that verse and it looks simple in English. One thing I learned over the years, and I early in my ministry, I used to always, and the King James Bible was the Bible then, and you had to update the English, and there were verses that perhaps we found out since then textually would have been translated better one way or the other. And so I was always saying, the Hebrew says this, or the Greek says this, and the King James is wrong. And I had people come to me in concern and say, you know, you're undermining our faith in the Bible. And I sort of blew it off until I, you know, had some teacher. I remember it was at, I think it was Ligonier Study Center, R.C. Sproul. They were talking about that, and Martin Lloyd-Jones, about the use of Hebrew and Greek should only be used to be accurate. And be careful how you refer to it, because you'll undermine people's faith in the Bible. Our English translations are suitable to teach us the gospel. The truth of it is that there are sometimes so much in a Hebrew phrase or Greek phrase that it's hard to bring it out in English without a lot of elaboration. And so sometimes it's just translated literally, and then we have to figure out what it means. Think about this phrase. Bring the sword judicially against the man who stands next to me. Who's he talking about? Well, is he talking about some good shepherd that was alive in those days? It's Zechariah who's saying this. Maybe somebody's standing there. This is one of these shepherds, you know, do away with him. The Hebrew phrase here is very rich, very deep in what it says. The man. In the Hebrew language, there are two words for man. One is dabar, and that is normally used just to say a man. It's sort of a generic term for man. It's used a whole lot. But there's a second term that's translated man here. In fact, in the book of Leviticus, it's used about 6 or 7 times, and it's always translated neighbor. You're to love your neighbor. You're not to take your neighbor's wife. And it says that to the Jew about the fellow Jew, because you're in a special relationship with this person. He's your neighbor. You have something in common. You have a bond. You see, the word means more than just a man. In fact, its root simply means strong or mighty. And there are translations that say the mighty man next to me. And that's not a wrong way to translate it. But I think the proper way to understand it is to say the Messiah, this special man who's been prophesied over and over in the Old Testament in many cryptic ways. This is the man I'm talking about, the special man. But what about the phrase, who stands next to me? It's a fascinating phrase in the Hebrew language. It literally means one who stands next to. So what the ESV did was just translate it literally, because, you know, it bears explanation. There are translations that say my associate, my fellow, my relative. But it's speaking about a special relationship. And I want to read to you from C.F. Kyle and Delish, are two German scholars who in the 19th century wrote a commentary. It's about 12 volumes on the Old Testament. Brilliant Hebrew scholars, godly men, very unusual in Germany at that time. And this was the first set of books I bought in seminary. It was their commentary. This is Minor Prophets. There's 10 of them. And then I bought a set by a man named Lenski on the New Testament. Their language commentaries that get more into what does the Hebrew and what do the Greek say. And this is what Kyle says about this passage. He says, the expression man who is my nearest one implies much more than unity or community of vocation, or that he had to feed the flock like Jehovah. No owner of a flock or lord of a flock would call a hired or purchased servant by this word. And so God would not apply this word to any godly or ungodly man who he might appoint shepherd over the nation. See, he's saying it's not a human being just in terms of one of the shepherds, one of the prophets, one of the kings, one of the priests, that is a human being. He says the nearest one or fellow involves not only similarity in vocation, but community of physical and spiritual descent, according to which he whom God calls his neighbor, and it cannot be a mere man, but can only be one who participates in the divine nature or is essentially divine. The shepherd of Jehovah, whom the sword is to smite, is therefore no other than the Messiah, who is also identified with Jehovah as the good shepherd, which the Lord Jesus Christ calls himself. I read all that to say what he's saying there is that when it says, the man who stands next to me, he's saying the second person of the Trinity, who's going to become a man. He's talking about the incarnation of the Son of God. Now, who is this Messiah who is God's equal? You know, the New Testament doesn't mess around concerning this question. We have people who say Jesus never called himself God, and the plain reading of the Scriptures. We have a statement like this from the Apostle Paul as he speaks about the Jews and where they fit into the gospel in Romans 9. He says, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. Now you might say, well, that's just a cryptic statement. Paul was perhaps getting a little overexcited and said that, but he doesn't say it anywhere. That really works it out. That's not true, is it? In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says this about Jesus. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing and took on the form of a servant, becoming born in the likeness of men. Now there he's saying that this one who is equal to God took on the form of a man. This was questioned in the early church, and that's why Paul wrote about it. In fact, in Colossians, listen to what he says to the Colossian Christians as he writes about this, because there's false teaching about who Jesus was. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might have preeminence. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. There is no way we can read that without saying that Jesus was not just some mere man, not just some prophet. The Scriptures unequivocally tell us that Jesus was God in the flesh, the incarnation. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And what he's saying here is this one who stands next to me, the Messiah, this one who is in his human nature, is also God. So we see Jesus was killed, Jesus is God. Now the next statement may be shocking, because the next statement is Jesus was killed by God. It's what we believe. Look at this passage. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands against me. what, declares the Pharisees, declares Herod, declares Pilate. It says declares the Lord of hosts, Jehovah of hosts. I mean, we read in Isaiah 53, surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him smitten, stricken, and afflicted by God. In Acts 2, when Peter preaches the gospel to the Jews, he says to them, this Jesus you delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. Now he's saying, you're lawless men, you killed him, you're guilty of it, but what you did is what God planned, what God foreordained. In Philippians 2, that section where Paul talks about Jesus being in the form of God, he ends it by saying he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Obedient to who? Obedient to the Pharisees? Obedient to Herod? Obedient to Pilate? He's obedient to his Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, Father, take this cup from me, but if it is not possible, thy will be done. And so we read in the scriptures that it was God, ultimately, who had Jesus put to death. He was put to death by God, but the question is, why God? Why? Anselm was the Archbishop of Canterbury in around 1100 AD in Britain. He was born in Italy. Got thrown out of Britain a couple times by a couple of the Henrys because they didn't like what he was saying. It was during that divestiture controversy where, the church was going from Catholic to Anglican and Henry VIII was taking over. It was during that period of time Anselm. But there was a controversy going on about why Jesus had to die and why did he have to be God. And Anselm is the one who developed what we call the substitutionary atonement theory, the vicarious death of Christ. Nowadays, when we say vicarious, we have to say, please don't let those big words upset you. You know, it simply means substitute. And I always think it's interesting. My grandmother, Nana Young, I was given her Bible after I came to Christ at the age of 25 by my cousin who was a missionary. And I opened it up and it said in there, I believe in the vicarious suffering of Christ. My grandmother never finished grade school, but she understood that word. And I always think about that, how we have to be careful about using these words. Now, what we have to do is teach these words and make people know what they mean, because they're good words. It simply means somebody in the place of. You see, Anselm was wrestling with this issue, why God became a man. Why did sin have to be paid for by the Son of God made man? And these are his words. You can find his writing on this online in some of the ancient book websites. He says this: this could not have been done unless man paid what was owing to God for sin. But the debt that was owed was so great, though man alone owed it, only God could pay it. So that the same person must be both man and God, so it was necessary for God to take manhood into the unity of his person, so that he, who in his own nature ought to pay, should be done by the person who could. You hear what he's saying? Man has to pay, but man can't pay because he's guilty and he'll be destroyed. Jesus is God and man, and he's never sinned, so he's not going to die for sins he's committed. He's God, and he will not be destroyed by the punishment that is necessary, which is eternal punishment. And so God becomes a man and takes that punishment upon himself to satisfy his own justice. You see, the sword is the sword of God's justice. The fountain in Zechariah 13:1 is what? The fountain of his blood. It's what we remember in the Lord's Supper. So let me close by saying one more thing. What about the killing of Jesus in you? You see, Jesus was killed by the Father. And we like to, and we'll say, well, you know, he was killed by us because of our sin. He wasn't killed by us. He was put to death by his Father through the hands of those who put him to death by God's ordained will. But he was killed because of you and because of me. You know, Paul puts it this way. He says, you want a saying that's trustworthy? You want a saying that's deserving of full acceptance? Well, I'll give you one. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he said this, of whom I am the foremost. You see, that's what's required of us to benefit from the death of Christ and to be forgiven of our sins, to be saved and to be given eternal life, is that I have to believe that Jesus came to die for sinners, and I have to believe that I'm a sinner that he died for. Well, how will you respond? It's interesting, at the end of this passage it says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, and I'll turn my hand against my little ones. This is the passage that we see in the New Testament that is fulfilled. Now, it's interesting. It, again, is one of those Hebrew phrases that needs to be interpreted. The Hebrew literally says, I will turn my hand upon the little ones. Now, it can be to turn your hand for curse or for blessing. And there are translators who go one way or the other. The ESV basically says, I'll turn my hand against them. There are those who say, I'll turn my hand toward them. But I think the interpreters are right who say ultimately it's both, isn't it? Because he goes on to explain about the fact that there's going to be these people and two-thirds of them are going to perish and one-third are going to be saved and refined. You know, in 70 AD, it was two-thirds of the Jews in Palestine were slaughtered by the Romans in fulfillment of that prophecy. He talks about them being scattered, and he talks about them being regathered. The believing Jews at that time were scattered. They went to Pella. They went out into the wilderness. They were regathered by Christ into the churches over time. And isn't that what Jesus says when he quotes this passage in Matthew? He says, you'll fall away because of me this night. For it's written, I'll strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But then he says this, but after I'm raised up, I'll go before you to Galilee. He doesn't say, I'll go before you to Galilee, but you ain't going to Galilee. He says, I'll go before you to Galilee because you're going to be there, and I'm going to meet with you. And he meets with them. And what does he do? Remember Peter? Jesus had breakfast. He had it cooked. He came there. He said, come and dine. Peter was in that crowd. We imagine perhaps he was in the back. He was hiding. He was wondering, I wonder if he means me. And Jesus calls Peter up and he says, Peter, do you love me? Remember, three times, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter goes, Lord, you know I love you. You know I love you. In fact, he uses the word agape the first two times, and Peter uses the word phileo. Do you love me in this eternal divine love? Lord, you know I love you with brotherly love. And finally, the last time, Jesus says, Peter, do you love me as a brother? And Peter says, you know that I do. And the Lord restores him. He seeks him out and restores him. Refining Peter, as it says, they're like gold. You know, that refining process, they would put gold in a pot and they'd heat it up. And as it got hot and began to melt, the historians tell us is the dross would come to the top and they'd scrape it off and scrape it off and scrape it off. And they'd get to the point where they could look at it and see their reflection. And so what a picture of what God does. He's refining us and looking and seeing the reflection of Jesus in us. That's what he's doing. That's what he did to Peter. This passage has an amazing implication as well to a certain group of people. Dr. Boyce, in his commentary, and this tells the story of the King of Prussia, Frederick the Great, who, because of the writings of Voltaire, specifically Candide, where he challenges a belief in a God who has made the best of possible worlds because of the Lisbon earthquake and flood that killed all these people while they were worshiping on a Sunday, the king began to distrust the Bible, and he said to his chaplain, you know, you say the Bible's the word of God, and everybody gives me these big books about trying to prove the word of God, and I believe that if it's the word of God, it should be self-evident. Can't you just in a word prove to me it's the word of God? And the chaplain said, okay, Israel. I heard a pastor put it this way, and I'll put it in my own words. We used to go to New York City and seek out ethnic neighborhoods, German Yorkville, Slovak Yorkville, Hungarian Yorkville. There was never a Hittite Yorkville. There was never a Moabite Yorkville. There was never a Canaanite Yorkville. But there's a Lower East Side Jewish neighborhood. The existence of this little nation over time is part of the fulfillment of this prophecy, as a part of that remnant, that one-third, that I believe the book of Romans talks about that God will again have his day with as he calls them back using the church to make them jealous and they who are alive return to his Savior. And what a wonderful passage, isn't it? This Easter season, we look in Zechariah, it seems so cryptic, and there it is. The deity of Christ, the sacrificial atonement, the incarnation, his work of dying for us, the sheep scattering because he dies, and when he rises, he calls them back to himself and then refines them. And that's going on in our lives. We're being refined. We'll be refined this morning as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Let me ask you a question as I close. Has Jesus scattered you emotionally or mentally? Something happens and you're in a Christian family or you're raised in a Christian home, but you've sort of run away from Jesus. You've been scattered by what's happened. I want to say this to you. He will regather you and he will seek you out if you'll but turn back to him. And he'll bring you back into the fold and he'll refine you. He will give you, as the scriptures say, he will give you peace. He will give you power, and he will give you purpose. And I want to ask you this. If you're running from him, how much peace and power and purpose have you found in this world, out on your own? He's calling you. He wants to regather you. He wants to refine you. And he wants to give you eternal life. And I would ask you to come back to him. And we who know him, we'll remember that the killing of Jesus this morning. But we will not remember it with all these questions and all these qualifiers and all these doubts. Hopefully we will remember the killing of Jesus as the most wonderful thing that ever happened for us. Because in his death there's life. And life eternal. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage of scripture in this short book of prophecy, which gives us such a wonderful truth about our Savior. We heard that he was pierced in an earlier passage, and now we hear that the sword of your justice was brought against him. He was punished because of our sin. Your justice demands that our sin be punished. You punished it in yourself in the person of your Son. And we thank you for that, and as we remember that, and we, in celebrating the Lord's Supper, we ask, Father, that you would refine us more, that we would shine more like gold for him. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read an expression of the law of God in a different translation than we normally use. Just because I think sometimes it helps us to hear a passage fresh. I'm going to be reading from Romans 12, where we have an expression of the law of God in the New Testament, and I'd ask you to give your hearing to it as we prepare to confess our sins before the Lord and hear his word of pardon before we come to his table. God has given each of us the ability to do certain things well. So if God has given you the ability to prophesy, then prophesy whenever you can, as often as your faith is strong enough to receive the message from God. If your gift is that of serving others, serve them. If you are a teacher, do a good job of teaching. If you're a preacher, see to it that your sermons are strong and helpful. If God has given you money, be generous in helping others with it. If God has given you administrative ability and put you in charge of the work of others, take the responsibility seriously. Those who offer comfort to the sorrowing should do so with Christian cheer. Don't just pretend that you love others, really love them. Hate what is wrong, stand on the side of the good. Love each other with brotherly affection and take delight in honoring each other. Never be lazy in your work, but serve the Lord enthusiastically. Be glad for all God is planning for you. Be patient in trouble and prayerful always. When God's children are in need, you be the one to help them out. And get into the habit of inviting guests home for dinner or if they need lodging for the night. If someone mistreats you because you are a Christian, don't curse him. Pray that God will bless him. When others are happy, be happy with them. If they are sad, share their sorrow. Work happily together. Don't try to act big. Don't try to get into the good graces of important people, but enjoy the company of ordinary folks. And don't think you know it all. Never pay back evil for evil, and do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honest, clear through. Don't quarrel with anyone. Be at peace with everyone just as much as possible. Dear friends, never avenge yourselves. Leave that to God, for he has said that he will repay those who deserve it. Don't take the law into your own hands. Instead, feed your enemy if he's hungry. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, and you will be heaping coals of fire on his head. In other words, he will feel ashamed of himself for what he has done to you. Don't let evil get the upper hand, but conquer evil by doing good. Obey the government, for God is the one who put it there. And there's no government anywhere that God has not placed in power. So those who refuse to obey the laws of the land are refusing to obey God, and punishment will follow. And pay your taxes also for these same reasons. Receive the Lord's benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.